Well, did anybody here notice a pink elephant in the room? Oh, yeah. I told her, I said, now you're going to know how I felt when I dressed up as Santa Claus. Oh, geez. That was me, if you didn't know. Some people are like, whoa, that was him. Oh. Well, it's good to be together as a family, is it not? Isn't it good to be together? Brings joy to my soul. Hopefully it brings joy to yours, and we can enjoy just being together as God's people. We have been doing a series called Build Your Kingdom Here. And we've done the first 3 weeks of that. First week, we talked about if you're going to be fruitful and be a kingdom builder, you're going to have to be the grain of wheat, the kernel of wheat that falls to the ground and dies. And that was a message I got tremendous feedback on. I think the Spirit really was doing a work among us with that word. And then we followed up by, if we're going to, like any good team, if we're going to be kingdom builders, we've got to love each other well. And by the way we love each other, we'll actually put the gospel on display. We'll put the character and nature of Jesus on display, and that love will be magnetic. Jesus said, by this, they'll know you're the real deal. And then finally, last week we talked about, hey, we're not as good as we think we are, right? And so if we're going to be kingdom builders, then necessity to build the kingdom is the work of the Holy Spirit in and through our lives. And we talked about that, and we had Pneuma Week last week, which was a powerful week. Yeah, we saw the Lord do some great things in our community, and praise God for a great week through the work of His Spirit among us. Tonight, we're actually going to hit the pause button on Build Your Kingdom Here, and we are going to talk about a pink elephant on grounds. You can go ahead and put up the slide here. I don't know if you guys saw the pink elephant by the rotunda, but he was spotted. So, anyways, so what do I mean by pink elephant? I mean those topics that make us uncomfortable, that may be controversial, and yet are extremely relevant. Macy, can you see over her snout there? Okay, all right. I'm just like catching. Anyways, all right, sorry. That they are uncomfortable, controversial, and yet extremely relevant to following Jesus on grounds. Now, here's the nature of the pink elephants. They are, they sometimes make us break into sweats. They sometimes make us tense. We hope they don't come up. And yet, they are so much always right in the front. And so what we're going to do tonight is talk about a pink elephant on grounds. And periodically, over your time in Chi Alpha, the pink elephant's going to show up, okay? And we're going to talk about some of these pink elephants. Now, here's my promise to you, that when it comes to pink elephants, that when the Word of God is clear, we will be clear and uncompromising. And when the Word of God is kind of gray on a topic, what we will do is we will explore biblical principles to unwrap the complexities of the issue. Does that sound good? Does that sound like a good plan? And so that's what we're going to do. And tonight we are going to be dealing with a pink elephant that is, frankly, in the Bible, a bit of a gray issue, or what the Apostle Paul called a disputable issue. It is an issue that there may be people who fall on different sides. What I want to talk about is this. What does your social life look like on grounds? I want to talk about how can we live a social life that, one, honors God, two, helps us walk in the Spirit, and three, keeps our eyes on the mission, okay? And specifically, we're going to talk about the topic of alcohol. We're going to talk about alcohol. Now, I know that there are many diverse opinions on alcohol in a room this size, and some of you grew up in a church and with parents that loved Jesus, and they would never drink alcohol because how in the world would people know you're a Christian if you drank alcohol, right? And then others of you grew up in a church and with parents who would have a glass of wine at a meal and it was no big deal. And so you're not even sure why it's a big deal that I'm going to spend a week talking about it. And so what that means is this, is that probably the chance of someone getting offended tonight is a little higher than normal. But I've been on grounds 14 years, and it took me 7 years to ever preach a message on this. I preached this, I think, two other times in 14 years, and I feel like it's something we just need to talk about periodically. I mean, we are in the season where parties are prominent, and where some of you are having to navigate situations very, very much in a very current way. So what I'd like to do is go to some scriptures, and then I want to talk about some principles that we get from the scriptures. Now, the Bible has three different types of verses you'll find on alcohol. Number one, there are some positive verses. Number two, there are some neutral verses. And number three, there are some negative verses. I'm going to give us a sampling. This isn't comprehensive, but this is to introduce the topic we're going to talk about, okay? So I have the verses I will be putting behind me. First of all, Proverbs 23, 29 through 35, all right? Here's what God's word says. The sage says this: who has woe, who has sorrow, who has strife, who has complaints, who has needless bruises, who has bloodshot eyes, those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. In other words, the sage is saying, just look around and see who has problems. And what you'll find, the people who have woe and who have sorrow and who have strife, oftentimes what you'll find in the middle of it are those who linger over wine and mixed drink. Then he says, don't gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down so smoothly. In other words, don't be enamored with it. Like, no matter what the media tells you, it won't make you more beautiful, and it won't be the high life. Then it says this: in the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. In other words, it's not all it's cracked up to be. It will hit you hard, and it'll hit you quick. It keeps going. Your eyes will see strange sights, and your mind imagine confusing, or one translation, perverse things. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. I'll let you figure out what that's talking about. They hit me, you will say, but I am not hurt. They beat me, but I will not. But I don't feel it. So in other words, your life is not flourishing. It is not good. Things are not good. And yet when you wake up, you look for the next drink. It's addictive. This is what the sage is saying, that the path where alcohol is prominent in your life, where it can lead. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. So it says that if you get led astray by alcohol, you will not be wise. But then there's other verses. There's other verses. Let me give you a sampling of the other ones. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. He, being God, makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. So this is a picture of wine being a blessing that God gives. 1 Timothy 5:23, stop drinking only water, Paul tells Timothy, and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Now, this was so have a drink, you know, Paul's telling Timothy, have a drink for your stomach, you know. And in this day, it was a little bit medicinal, right, to settle the stomach and deal with your illnesses. Now, today we have things like Alka-Seltzer, Pepto-Bismol. Back then, they had some wine, you know. Not to be topped by Jesus' first miracle, he turned water into wine, as we talked about last semester. So wine is even a symbol of blessing in the Old Testament by the prophets. Now, so that gives you a little bit. That's not comprehensive. That's just a bit of an overview. You have verses that are on both sides. So now let me give you some facts. Here's some facts. That when the pilgrims came over on their journey to Plymouth Rock, they loaded more beer on the Mayflower than water. Yeah. And apparently, John Calvin, one of the most influential theologians in the history of the church, part of his salary package was 250 gallons of wine per year. Wow. Presumably, he hosted a lot of people, a lot of parishioners, And so there was a staple, we'll say. Let me give you some other facts. Another fact is that 8 million people in America, in fact, I looked today, there are some estimates as high as 12 million people in America are alcoholics. Their life is absolutely dominated by alcohol. The highest frequency being between the ages of 18 and 29. Remember one time I was in Boston and we were walking by this church that was packed in the middle of the week. And these Mercedes and BMWs were out there. And I said, what's going on here? They said, oh, that's an AA meeting. There are about 8.3 million people in the state of Virginia. If you took every man, woman, and child in the state of Virginia, if they were all alcoholics, we would be getting close to the number of alcoholics in America. The World Health Organization says there's 140 million alcoholics. I looked up the population of the countries we're going on missions trips to. Egypt, Tunisia, Jordan, and Peru combined don't get to 140 million. ...43% of all U.S. adults have a family member who's an alcoholic. 68% of sexual assault situations, the perpetrator has drank alcohol. 90% of acquaintance rapes involve alcohol. And the number one issue that CAPS deals with on these grounds, as of a few years ago when I was privileged to be able to talk to somebody from CAPS, was issues related to alcohol. It is a pink elephant on these grounds. I was talking to somebody who talked to somebody in our fellowship who was in the hospital till 6 a.m. this weekend with a friend who had alcohol poisoning. I've been in the hospital with one of our students who I'm hoping will live through the night after Foxfields. When I sat in the emergency room and the place was full of people in their bow ties. And I'm praying that our student lives. It is a pink elephant on these grounds. Oftentimes we talk about alcohol as if that shadow does not exist. But it is a large shadow that it casts. And it is not the high life. Now, what I would like to do is talk to you about what is clear in Scripture. What is not gray. And then I'd like to talk to you about what is gray and how do we navigate. Does that sound all right if we do that? Okay, so let me deal with what is not gray. First of all, the first thing that is not gray is that drunkenness is sin. That is not gray in Scripture. I got several scriptures up there that will tell you that drunkenness is unequivocally sin. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says this, "Do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit." In other words, you can't. The reason why drunkenness is sin is because you cannot be controlled by the Holy Spirit and also drunk at the same time. You relinquish your ability to be sensitive to the Spirit and when you are under the influence of alcohol. And so, therefore, drunkenness will not lead you towards righteousness. It'll lead you towards what? Debauchery. Now, how many people use the word debauchery today? Yeah, that's kind of, if you did, you're probably reading your King James Version, right? So, anyways. Just kidding with you if you read King James. But it's actually in the NIV too. Debauchery means this. I looked it up. Debauchery means this. Indulgence in sensual pleasure. When you get drunk, it will lead you towards indulging in sensual pleasure and a wild gathering involved with excessive drinking and promiscuity. That's where drunkenness leads. And the Bible unequivocally says is that drunkenness is sin. The second thing that it says unequivocally is that we should always obey the laws of the land. Unless it causes you to go against Scripture, then at that point, then you don't go by the laws of the land, you go by a higher law, and that is God's law. And so the second thing that is very clear is that underage drinking is sin. The Bible says in Romans 13 that it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but because of conscience, because we are to be model members of the society. We're supposed to be about helping the place that we are to flourish, and therefore, in seeking its flourishing and seeking to represent Christ well, we are model members of society. Therefore, underage drinking is sin because it is illegal. And that is the law of our land. Now, here's the thing. That's what a lot of us can agree to that. No problem with that. We can agree that we may not like all that, but we can agree to it. Here's the thing, though. If that is all that we think about when we think about what the Bible has to say about alcohol, we will simplify a very complex issue. And there is more to be said. And all this does is help you till you're 21, and then it's like, well, I guess bottoms up, right? So what I would like to do is, let me tell you one other thing that is clear in the Scriptures, and then I want to give you some ways to navigate this topic beyond underage drinking. Number three is this: drinking alcohol in and of itself is not sinful. Some of the motives behind drinking can be sinful. So if you drink out of rebellion, that's sinful. If you drink to fit in because you don't want to stand up for Christ, then that could be sinful. If you drink to escape, then that could be sinful. If you drink because you just want to frankly participate in debauchery, then that could be sinful. But drinking itself is not inherently sinful. The Bible does not give us a picture of if alcohol touches your lips, it's sin. It deals with perhaps maybe your motivations could be, but alcohol itself is not. Now, a lot of Christians have oversimplified it to if you ever drink, there's no place that it's ever appropriate to drink alcohol, and therefore you should always avoid alcohol in any circumstance. Then there's other Christians who say the only thing that matters is moderation. And so just don't have more than three, you know? So stop at 2.5. But then I'm like, well, how big should they be? You know, it's like, why is three? Is it? Are you Trinitarian three or what? I don't know. Like, what's the deal with three? Like, I 2.7 or, you know, like. And that oversimplifies. And Paul actually gives us some ways to navigate the issue. And so if you will, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 8. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. He deals with a topic that is parallels this extremely well in 1 Corinthians 8 and actually in Romans chapter 14 too. And in both cases, he talks about a topic that you guys probably talked about last night during Super Bowl halftime. He talks about meat sacrifice to idols, right? You're like, hey, what should we do, man? I don't know. Should we eat the meat? I'm sure you guys talk about that, right? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, meat sacrifice idols. Let me set the table what was going on. The reason why this is a great parallel is because many people in Corinth and Rome were coming out of idolatry. They were coming, when they would come to Christ, they would come out of idolatry and start trusting in Jesus. And so they had to figure out how to deal with their past of idolatry and how that connected with their present. And so what they would do in that day is they would go to the temple, they would make a sacrifice, and then the sacrifice would be made, the meat would be cooked, they would eat there in the temple, and as they would eat the meat, it would be a way that they would be submitting to the god of the temple, to the idol. It was an act of worship. It was a practice in their idolatry. Now, here's the other thing you need to know. They did not have restaurants like we have them. They didn't have Chipotle, okay? They did not have Chili's, and they did not have Cane's, okay? So, they didn't have any of these restaurants. So, if you were going to go out to eat, what you would do is you would go to the temple and eat the meat sacrificed to idols. If you're going to go to a banquet, they didn't have banquet halls. It would happen at the temple, and you would, in this social environment, eat meat sacrificed idols. So this is how the culture worked in that day. And so here was the question. Could they, as people who came out of idolatry, now go to the temple and eat the meat? or not. And so this is the issue that's going on. The people who've been following Jesus for a little while now are saying, it's no big deal. We know that idols are nothing. There is only one God. Don't worry about it. Have a rib, you know, so whatever. It's like we're going to eat the ribs and we don't really care. We know the idols are nothing, that there's only one God and we follow Jesus. It's not a big deal. And Paul says this, you're only kind of right. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols, he says this, we know that we all possess knowledge. And then he says this, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And Paul is saying, okay, we know, okay, so you know there's only one God, and you know that there's that the idols are nothing, so they've just been sacrificed to a block of wood. Okay, good for you. Glad you know that. And then what he'll say is this, but what about Bob? What about Bob, who's a former idol worshiper, who just came out of his idolatry? What will your knowledge do for him? If you live by your knowledge, will you be loving to him? And so in verse 7, hop to verse 7, he deals with this very acutely. He says this, but not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. In other words, their recent past is so recent that they have not been able to wrap their head around there's only one God on not just an intellectual level, but an emotional level. And so when they go to eat that meat, it defiles them because they're violating their conscience because it's so wrapped up in their old life that when they do it, it is like they're going back to their old life in their heart. And so, Paul says, food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. He says, so you know it isn't going to impact your walk with God personally, no matter what you do. However, to your brother, it could have a huge implication. And so, keep reading. He says this, be careful. In other words, be prayerful and be thoughtful. However, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. In other words, when you go after church and you go to the temple to have your Sunday meal and the new convert who used to eat at the temple all the time as an act of worship to the idols, when he goes through there and he sees his Sunday school teacher chowing down on some ribs sacrificed to his old idol, what is he going to think? Verse 10, for if anyone with a weak conscience sees you with this, who have this knowledge, eating an idol at an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what he has been, or what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge? Won't he be emboldened to kind of mix his old life of idolatry with his new life with Christ? And won't that send him back, right back to his old life? And Jesus, who died for him, who gave everything for him, that he will start to walk in the wrong direction, away from Jesus and back to his old life? He'll be destroyed by your freedom? When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so I will not cause someone else to fall. Paul says, I will be a vegetarian the rest of my life if it would cause somebody else to sin for me to eat meat. First principle that we get, that Paul gives us for navigating gray or disputable areas of the Christian faith, is consider your weaker brother. It's not about your knowledge, it's about your love. Your maturity isn't based on how much scripture you quote, but it's based on how well you love your brother or your sister. So, let me tell you a story. One time there were some Chi Alpha people who were at a party. One of the people at the party I personally met up with, I mentored this young man, and he told me because of his past and the way alcohol was a part of his past, because of, frankly, dealing with the addictive side of alcohol, that he was not able to be a social drinker or to really be around it because of his propensity towards it. Well, he goes to a Chi Alpha event. Well, it was an official Chi Alpha event where some Chi Alpha people were hanging out, having a party, and all of a sudden, they break out some booze. And here's this brother who is a weaker brother who's trying to hang out with his brothers in Christ. And these people, not knowing that a weaker brother is around, is leading this brother right towards destruction. Where can he go to get away from temptation? Where can he go where his weak conscience will not be defiled? Where can he go if he can't go to the place of his community in Christ? Let me tell you, as his pastor, when I heard it, I was livid. And this is why there will never be alcohol at a Chi Alpha event. And this is why if you live in a Chi Alpha house and you invite Chi Alpha people over, I sure hope there will not be alcohol involved, because I hope in our community there are always people who are coming out of an old life where alcohol was a part of their sin life, and that as they come out of it, we will be a nurturing community. And here's the thing, you will not always know when they're around. So when you come together as brothers and sisters in Christ in Chi Alpha, my hope is that you'll be cognizant of those people. It will be your choice. But my hope is you will model the law of love. Where else can your brother or sister go if not to your house? Where can they go on grounds and not be confronted with alcohol? This is also why I hope that if there are people under 21, you don't have alcohol at the event. Let me ask you a question. And we've had this happen. These aren't just stories I'm making up. We've had this happen where a Chi Alpha house has a wine and cheese party and people under 21 show up and they're like, oh, you're not 21. Sorry, you can't have any. Now, does that honor that brother and sister who's not 21? I mean, do we really want to create a kiddie table in the body of Christ? Does that honor them? Does that speak of the unity and law of love? To have a kiddie table in college? My hope is that we'll care more about our brother than our booze. Let me take it one step further. This is why I also hope if you do use your Christian freedom, that you don't post pictures of it on Facebook and Instagram. Take pictures of your mixed drink, that your new brothers and sisters in Christ that are friends with you. I sure hope they don't get on and see all their Chi Alpha friends. What are they going to think? You don't do that with your Pepsi or your Honest Tea. I like Honest Tea. Anyways, you and me, Kason, man, we're Honest Tea, right? Then don't do it with your daiquiri or your margarita or your beer. It's just a simple law of love. Of you can exercise your freedom, but don't let your freedom cause someone else to stumble. And I hope that we'll always consider how our actions will impact others. And my hope is that we always have people in our community that we are loving well, that are coming out of an old life where their assimilation with alcohol is debauchery, and for them to be around it would be nothing but to stir up their old life, and so they will have a safe place among us as a community to gather together and not be confronted with it. Can we do that? Can we do that? This is why, personally, I don't drink. because I'm always going to be ministering to people who, because of their past, their present, or whatever their proclivity may be, at my use of my freedom could be an affront. Let me just say it this way. A sign of Christian maturity is being able to limit yourself for the good of others. And if you can't, then I would say you're not free. I wouldn't say that. Paul would say that. That if you're truly free, you'll practice the law of love. Now, if you keep reading in chapter 10, this issue comes up again, and it deals with the second principle, and this will be the last principle that I hit before I kind of wrap it up. But it deals with another principle as meat sacrificed to idols comes up again in verse 14 through 22. I'm not going to read the passage, but I want to tell you where it's found. Basically, the issue of eating in the temple comes up again. And frankly, at this point, Paul says, no, you just can't do it. If you're in the temple and the meat has been sacrificed to idols, to eat it in the temple in a way that would show that, okay, so if you ate it in the temple, you need to understand that was an act of worship. This is the way the idolatry of that day was. In fact, even when we kind of understand this, because when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we know that's an act of worship, right? And so to eat the meat at the temple is an act of worship. You are affirming that idol if you eat that meat in that way at the temple. And so Paul says you just can't do it. But then right after it, in verse 23 through 30, he says, if you're at the store and the butcher has some meat that was sacrificed to idols, go ahead and buy some, take it home, and fire up the grill. And then he says, and if you get asked over for dinner, then go eat and don't ask any questions. Just eat the meat, thank God for it, and give thanks to God for the meat, right? He says, however, if the host comes and says, by the way, you need to know something. This meat was sacrificed to my idol. It is really special to me. And so I'm so glad that we're going to be able to eat this idol meat together and just honor my idol while we're here. He says, if that happens, then you can't eat it. I'm sorry, you can't eat it. Okay, so what is Paul doing? Is he being fickle? Is he being contradictory? What is he doing? He's doing this. He's saying the context matters. That in one place, the meat is a symbol of your allegiance to the idol, so you can't affirm that symbol, you can't eat. However, at home, fire up the barbecue, you know that there are no other gods other than one. Eat away. If you're at somebody's house, eat away. However, if they make it as an idol issue, then you can't eat it. In other words, the context matters. It is a symbol, and you have to ask yourself, can I affirm the symbol? I believe, and I think I can convince you in the next 5 minutes, that alcohol is used as a symbol in our culture. Let me ask you a question or two, just so I can see if I can unpack how alcohol is used as a symbol in our culture. Number one, I'm going to say a drink, and you tell me what it is a symbol of. Okay, you guys ready to play this game? Okay. Champagne. Celebration. Boom, baby. Right. Yeah. It's like, yeah. No one sits around drinking champagne if it's not a celebration. You know, it's like, you know, it's been a hard day. Let's watch the news and pop open some champagne, you know? Ooh, yeah. This is good stuff. You know, no one does it. Like, that champagne is a symbol of a celebration. Okay. Well, let's try it one more time. There may be some, so just tell me the first thing that comes to your mind. Wine. What is it a symbol of? What? Oh, this is some different things. Okay, how many people think romance? How many people think romance when you think wine? Yeah, I see a few. How many people think it's something very formal and nice and special, a special occasion maybe? Yeah, it's like, well, we have the 1976 Chardonnay. You know, I don't even know what these things are, right? But it's like, but this... this bottle is worth more than your car that you drove here in, you know. It's like, been saving this for a very special event. So yeah, like, it can be a picture of romance or something very, very special. Relaxation. I mean, it's a symbol of something oftentimes. Not all the time. Sometimes it's just because it goes well with spaghetti, right? But other times, it can be a symbol of something. How many people would say that their first drink of alcohol was actually a symbol of their rebellion. I mean, if you're really honest, the first time you drank a drink of alcohol is a symbol of your rebellion. Yeah, I've been here long enough that I know that for many of us, our first drink is a symbol of rebellion. And we didn't even like it, right?
Yeah. Like,
But you kept drinking. Why do you keep drinking something you don't like? There's only two reasons. Like, either because it's healthy for you, you know, you're like, okay, I got to eat my spinach, you know. Blended spinach is yummy, you know. Either that, or because you want so desperately to identify with the symbol of it that you'll drink something you don't even like. Now, let me say one other thing. You tell me what's a symbol of. A beer from a keg and a red Solo cup. What is it a symbol of? Debauchery? Is it a symbol of casting off restraint? Of the debauchery that we hope the night will hold? I've been saying this for the last 7 years, and then Toby Keith comes out with a song about the red Solo cup. You guys know the song? I hope not. It's terrible. It was brought to my attention, but here are the lyrics. Here are the lyrics. Red Solo cup, I fill you up. You can sing it, right? Come on. Don't act like you don't know this. Let's have a party. Let's have a party. I love you, Red Solo Cup. I fill you up. No, I lift you up. I'm sorry. Proceed to party. Proceed to party. The point is this. We know, down in our knower, that that Red Solo Cup full of beer out of a keg is a symbol of the debauchery that we hope the night will hold in our culture. So much so, they write songs about. Here's my point. When you think about if you're going to drink or not, you need to ask yourself this honest question. Can I affirm what this alcohol is symbolic of here? It is a symbol. Can I affirm the symbol? This is why, though I don't drink, if I'm at your wedding and you give me some champagne, I will take a sip of it, okay? Because I'm going to affirm the celebration that you are having over your wedding. But the fact is there are times and places that we as followers of Jesus, just like followers of Jesus with meat sacrificed to idols, we cannot affirm the symbol that it represents that night. We can't affirm the debauchery. We can't affirm the casting off restraint. We may be able to affirm the celebration, but we can't affirm the sinfulness that this represents and that are the hopes of the evening. And this is why to just talk about moderation is to boil down a very complex topic and oversimplify it. We must walk in a way that does not affirm debauchery, casting off restraint, but honors God. In fact, Paul says right after this, he says this, so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Make sure that Jesus looks good, whatever you do. We had a student who came to Christ in Chi Alpha, and he came from a party culture. And he told me, he said, Pete, whenever I came to Christ, I just knew I couldn't drink. I knew it because I knew how much it was wrapped up in my emotional experience of my old life. And he also said, because I also knew the addictive impact of it on me, that it was addictive to me. And he said, so for 5 years, I did not touch alcohol. He said, now I do drink. He says, but if I am in a place that it is being used for people to get drunk, I will not drink. And I thought, you got it, man. You got it. You understand how it is a symbol in some places and not a symbol in other places. A glass of wine with spaghetti is different than a beer in a red Solo cup at a party. Just don't put the glass of wine on Facebook. My wife rededicated her life to Christ in college. And when she was in college, before she did that, she was a partier. She drank quite a bit, and she and her friends, is what they would do. And she came to, you know, rededicate her life to Christ, and the Spirit was at work in her life. And as she was growing in Christ, she felt like she should give up alcohol. And so she gave up alcohol. No one told her to give it up. She just knew that that was right for her. And so she gave it up. And yet she would still be around her friends when they would party at times. And she said, to be honest with you, inside, as I got a new picture of what happiness was and what joy was and what fun was, my heart would just begin to sink as I would watch my friends revel in their booze that I used to participate with them in. She said it would sink because I knew that's what they had. That this was their source. And she said, my heart would just break. Now, she wasn't saying that in a condescending way. I mean, some of these people are good friends to this day. She's not casting them on. She cared for them so much that it hurt her to watch it. I want to close with what Paul closes with. He says this: so whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And then he says this: do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many. Let me just, as you think about this for your own life, let me just give you three things to do. Number one, be prayerful. You should pray about this topic. Don't go into it half-hearted. Don't go into it half-cocked. You should be prayerful. And for some of you, because of your past life, because of your family history, because of, you know, your addictive personality, if you're the type of guy who, when there's a tray of brownies in the kitchen, you will go eat them all. If that's you, then you probably shouldn't drink. You know what I'm saying? You probably should. If you have an addictive personality, then you need to pay attention to that. Or maybe just for conscience sake, because your background taught you that drinking alcohol is wrong, and you know for you to drink alcohol at all, there'd be rebellion in your heart, and you'd be going against your conscience, then you shouldn't do it. Because Romans 14 says that would be sin to go against your conscience. And then for some of you, you will choose to abstain just simply to simplify your life. And that's a good reason. Just simplify your life. That's a good reason if you choose to abstain for that reason. And here's what I'll tell you. If you choose to abstain, we as the Chi Alpha community will support you 100%. We will not make you feel guilty for being legalistic or being too black and white. We won't talk down about you about that. Because let me tell you, we've had that happen in Chi Alpha. People who come from families where alcoholism was in their family, they chose to abstain and they were questioned in that decision. And that is not brotherly love. We will support you in that decision. And this is frankly why I don't like it when Chi Alpha people would take another brother or sister on their 21st birthday for their first drink. Because you're assuming they want to have a drink. And you're assuming that the rest of the people in the core group are okay with it. I know of people in our fellowship who came out of a life of debauchery, who on their 21st birthday went to the corner and made hot chocolate and cupcakes and handed them out as people came out of the bars, because they said, my 21st birthday is going to be celebrating my freedom from it, not my freedom to do it. So if somebody wants to take a first drink on their 21st birthday, that's their choice. It's Christian freedom. But don't push their hand. Number two, be loving. Always consider how your exercising of freedom will affect others. And for those of you who are in places where you find yourself in situations where alcohol is around you, I would encourage you to be loving to weaker brothers or sisters who may be on their own journey, and make sure that you are loving to them. And then finally, be honest. What is it really a symbol of here? You guys are UVA students. You're smarter than me, most of you, right? I mean, you're smart enough to figure out, if you're really honest with yourself, what is it a symbol of, and can I affirm that symbol? And then secondly, if you can't affirm the symbol, okay. The second question you need to be really honest about is this: what are my motivations? At the depth of my heart, why would I want to drink tonight? And if it has anything to do with something that would be sinful, then question your own heart and say, you know what, I don't think my heart would be ready tonight. But just be honest with yourself. Here's what I'll say. If you choose to abstain, we will support you. And for those of you who drink with moderation and with wisdom, then the abstainers will not look down upon you like you're less than, because the Bible says it doesn't profit you if you do, it doesn't profit you if you don't. You just obey your conscience. And so we're not going to have the two classes of Christians. As long as we all love each other, as long as we all seek to glorify God, as long as we all are thoughtful, and as long as we all are about the mission together, then let's just get on with it. Does that sound good? And here, I'd like to close with this. I'm going to have the worship team come up. Yes, we're going to worship after a message on alcohol. Here's what I'll say. If you're in here tonight, and I just know by the statistics that there's some people in here tonight that struggle with alcohol. This is not a theory. This is your past. And for some of you, it's your present. Here's what we commit to as the Chi Alpha body. We commit to love you well, to be a safe place for you where you don't have to face temptation, to be a place that will walk with you towards freedom in Christ, to be a safe place that we will give up our freedoms so that you can grow in Christ. If Jesus gave everything for you, then we will give what we can to bless you and to see you flourish. So there, if you have issues with alcohol, then I would encourage you to repent of your sin, open your heart to your brothers and sisters, and we will love you and help you flourish in this area of your life. Will you stand with me? At the end of the day, if we're going to be people who build the kingdom here, then we're going to have to walk wisely, sacrificially. We're going to have to make sure that our lives walk with integrity, that we don't affirm things that we shouldn't affirm, but that we also don't put up barriers that we shouldn't put up. And so, tonight I want us to close by just saying, Lord, we want to glorify you in everything we do, with every aspect of our lives. So Lord, tonight, there are people in here, number one, who struggle with alcohol. Lord, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God, that they would begin to experience freedom, that they would experience your grace for their past and the power of your Spirit for the present. Lord, I also pray that this would be a community that loves people well, no matter where they come from. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk wisely in this area and to glorify you on these grounds, that this pink elephant would not be something that trips us up, but that we would walk with confidence and conviction and wisdom, that we can glorify you on these grounds every day. So, Lord, we surrender our hearts to you and say, be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, you are majestic. You are good. You satisfy our souls. Lord, help us to be people whose lives are magnetic, who proclaim your goodness and your glory, who live by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to honor you in all things. Help us to practice the law of love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, may God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and turn his face towards you. and may he give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, God bless you. Have a wonderful week. See you at the retreats.